Good morning. This is the Berean class, and we're studying the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 4. Hopefully, we're going to finish chapter 4 today and be on to chapter 5. I talked to a student some time ago. This is basically when I was spending more time on campus, and he asked what I did, and I told him, and we started talking about the Christian faith. And he was candid, saying, you know, he really was not interested in Christianity or religion, period, because he felt that Christianity was basically a crutch for weak people, for people who basically had a hard time facing the reality of life, but needed something to lean on, and that, by and large, his perception of religious people with something like this. There are people who basically did not think and chose not to think. They just basically chose to live in a dream world that was a fantasy land that enabled them to sleep at night. But it was divorced from reality. Something like one of my heroes, Jesse Ventura, put it. Organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers, lemmings. Or a more sophisticated spokesperson for that perspective, Richard Dawkins. Many of us saw religion as harmless nonsense. Beliefs might lack all supporting evidence, but we thought if people needed a crutch for consolation, where's the harm? 9/11 changed all that. So along with the horrors of terrorism, in Dawkins' mind, Christianity was flushed down as well. Now there's been, I think, attempts that I experienced when I was a college student to rehabilitate the image of Jesus. Because in a lot of ways, the image of Jesus that I grew up with, and very frankly, many people in my generation grew up with, was a Jesus who was androgynous. He was neither male nor female. He came across as being a weak person. He had this kind of innocent, lifeless look on his face. The pictures of him did. With his halo, he was emaciated. He was the kind of person that didn't look like a person at all. And in the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, there was a commitment to the notion that many people had not rejected Jesus. They had rejected a caricature of him. So the pressure was to rehabilitate the image. And what resulted was the androgynous Jesus becoming the alpha male Jesus. And this was the way Jesus was portrayed. He was a Charlton Heston type figure. He was a he-man, a person who was seen as not anything but weak. Now, we don't know what Jesus looked like. I don't think that Jesus was particularly attractive. I don't think that he was unbecoming. But there was nothing about him, the scripture says, in Isaiah the prophet, that was attractive to men. Particularly, he probably would have been in a crowd like this seen as being pretty normal. Matter of fact, a lot of people were surprised, even especially his own family and his people from his hometown were surprised that this guy got the attention that he did. I think it's significant too for us to recognize, and this is something that, by the way, I found the alpha male Jesus attractive. I mean, that was something that got my attention. I said, well, you know, maybe there is a different image of Jesus than what I grew up with. Because I was the kind of person that very frankly, wasn't terribly interested in the halo. You know, the halo Jesus, the emaciated, androgynous Jesus. There was nothing there that was very appealing to me. But when I began to study Scripture and had made a commitment to Christ to follow Him and looked at the Scripture carefully, what I discovered is that this whole idea of Christianity appealing to the weak had scriptural foundation. Listen to what Paul says. This is a passage you're probably familiar with. For consider your calling, Paul is writing here, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble, of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And what Paul seems to be saying there is that God, in the incarnate Christ, reached out to people who knew they were sinners, people who knew they were needy, to the poor, to the people who were powerless, who were left out, not to the winners, but to, in a sense, the losers, the people the world would call weak. Now, I'm saying all of that to set the stage for what we're going to be reading in chapter 4 of Romans, letter to the Romans. A quick review. The justifying faith of Abraham. We've been talking about justifying faith in our study of Romans. And we've made a number of points by way of review. We know it does not involve faithful fulfillment of the works of the law. Paul labors to make that point. The justification, the faith that justifies, is not the faith necessarily that has to perform the works of the law in order to be a justifying faith. We know that it is not an automatic function of being chosen by God. The Jewish people were elect, but that did not save them. They were saved by faith. We know it is not the result of religious rituals or institutions. Paul labors to say that circumcision did not basically mark you as being saved, in the same way that baptism does not mark you as being saved. It is by faith. But then the question remains, what does saving faith look like? Because thus far, we've looked at what it is not. But what is it? And now, in the last part of chapter 4, we begin to get a glimpse of what saving faith, what Abraham's faith, looked like. So we'll read this text. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he, that is Abraham, believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken. So shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, God, verse 22. Therefore, also he was reckoned to him, as righteousness, and not to his only. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because, or for the sake of, our justification. Now, when I look at this passage, this is one of those passages, if you're reading through the book of Romans, you read this and you say, okay. This sounds like a summary of what he's already said for 3 chapters. I mean, Paul, let's move on now. We get the point. But as I look at this passage, I recognize there are a number of things here that are said or implied that really are significant in helping us understand faith. And I wanted to break it down into 3 words. The first important factor in Abraham's faith is the word. Saving faith is based on special revelation from God. Again, verse 17. As it is written, verse 18, according to that which had been spoken. he had promised. In this passage, Abraham's faith was tied to what God had promised in his word, what God had spoken, what God had clearly revealed to the entire nation of Israel and to Abraham. Now, this is a challenge for us. When we understand or try to understand, what is true faith? The promises of God's word must not be hijacked by our plans. That is the first thing we should know. Real faith is not faith in our plans. It's faith in what God has promised. And you say, well, so? I'm not surprised at that. Well, let's just think about that for a moment. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist, Jesus says, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men seize it for themselves, or take it by force. What is he talking about there? I'm going to suggest that what he's saying is this. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has never been unpopular. Especially when we can take it and use it as a storefront for our agenda, for our plans. When it becomes basically the shield behind which we conduct our business and conduct and promote our plans, our agenda. And I'm going to suggest that is a real problem for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation or one's own explanation or application or creation. Now, these words aren't in the original, but they imply basically the same thing. In other words, God did not give us His Word for the purpose of it being kind of an instrument to carry the freight of our plans. In other words, you write, you fill in the dots. I love you. I will give you the answer to the desire of your heart. You tell me what the desire of your heart is. Oh, you want a long life. Got it. You want children who have long, healthy lives. Got it. You want a wonderful marriage. No problem. You want to be employed with security the rest of your life and be recognized for all of your positive points and people forbear your negative points. Got it. No problem. That is kind of the issue or the kind of image we have. What Peter is saying is this. When God speaks His Word, He's not leaving blanks for us to fill in our plans. He basically says, don't fiddle with it. Proclaim it. Don't basically edit it. Don't make it suitable for yourself. Emil Durkheim, the father of modern sociology, put it this way. The Bible says that man is created in God's in the image of God. History suggests that man has worked hard to return the favor. And of course, what he recognized in his research, and to a large extent he was valid here, he studied the religions of the world and he discovered that in most religions, the tendency is to create a God image that is simply a mirror of the culture that created it. It's an amalgamation of all the core values of a particular culture, and it goes into this image. Let me give you an example. I've used this example before, and forgive me for hearing it again. Several years ago, when we were in Hong Kong, we went to a monastery in the mountains outside of the city, and we saw a mural painted on ceramic tile of Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. And we looked at it more carefully and found out that all of the characters were Chinese, including Jesus. And my first response was, you know, this is embarrassing. We all know what Jesus looks like. He was an early American pioneer. I mean, the point is, he looks like us. And I realized, you know, that is the problem. We know that Jesus basically is a chaplain for our culture, our system. But he isn't. And this creates a huge, huge problem when we think about it. But the tendency is for for all of us to, without realizing it, shape God into the image of our values, our priorities, our system. How do you break out of that? Well, first of all, Abraham's faith is not in faith. And I have to say this because sometimes our faith is really in faith. If you listen to TV preachers, it's all about not wavering in faith. Very little said about what your faith is going to bring to you or what has been promised to you. The assumption is we all know what's been promised to you. That's the American dream. Now, don't doubt it. It's coming to you. Your day is coming. The red carpet's going out. Your ship's coming in. God is responsible for that. Just don't waver in faith or unbelief. That faith in faith is not something that characterized Abraham or characterized a saving faith. But does not God promise to give us the things that we, if we only believe, the things we believe in? As Mark says, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. I mean, this isn't the only scripture, but the Gospels are full of texts that suggest that if you only believe, whatever you ask for, you're going to get. But do we really know what we need and want? Now, those of you who have been parents know that children will want and ask for things as they grow up that you don't give them because you know they do not need them or will not profit from them. You don't give a four-year-old son a BB gun, especially if he's got siblings that he fights with. I mean, you just don't do that. And I don't care how much he wants it, how unreasonable you might seem to him, you just don't do that. You don't let a six-year-old child ride their bicycle without a helmet in a busy street. You don't let them ride in a busy street, period. Now, it's not because you're a cruel and unusual parent that likes to see children suffer. It's because you know that what they want is not going to be good for them. Now, that is not something, however, we consider when we become adults. God, obviously, is going to give us the desire of our heart if we really believe. But do we really know what we want? But the real challenge is doubting God my biggest challenge, or is my biggest challenge to know God's heart and mind? And I'm going to suggest my biggest challenge is to know what God wants, what God is doing, and to know how my heart is postured in respect to that. My heart deceives me. Sometimes I can tell myself that I'm really on God's side. When I do an audit, I discover that I'm really not. There are, for example, let me use an example that is all too common. We have in evangelical Christianity in America this class system in terms of ministry and the church. There are young Christians who are spectators in the congregation. There are people who have been there for a long time and grew up in their faith, and now they're ushers. Then there are deacons, and then there are elders, and then there are pastors, and then there are missionaries, and then there are, you know, go on and on. But the people in the upper tiers there, they're the people that are close to God. They're the people who are really committed. They're the people who basically are really spiritual. That creates a culture in which some people are attracted to those positions, not because they love God particularly, or because they are gifted in terms of service, but because it is a great way to get respected. And as a result, when you create that kind of hierarchy, there are people in the Christian community who are desperately wanting to be respected and loved, who are attracted to positions that will automatically give them respect and love. And they wind up committing themselves to and being supported by and doing things in the name of Christ in the church that God has never intended for them to do. And I think we've got to ask ourselves the hard question. Those motives may seem very right, very good, very strong. They are very strong. But are they really Christ-centered? Do we really know what God's plan is, what His heart is, and what our heart is? We may be seeking outwardly what looks like serving the service of God, when in reality, we're just simply trying to pat our weak ego. That happens. And if we don't know ourselves, we're going to miss something very important. If I am the bride of Christ, then it must all be about me. I mean, doesn't that make sense? Isn't it all about the bride? Or if we're children of the king, then we are princes. We should be acting like king's kids. My plans, my faith, my God, my happiness, my fulfillment, my dreams, my. And there's a lot of that going on, especially in America, where we emphasize the importance of the individual. And when we talk about the community, we shy away. I mean, it's getting close to communism. Community, communism, just one more step toward communism or socialism. And so somehow viewing people as a unit apart from their individual status, that is thin ice in America. For Christianity, it shouldn't be. I think our individualism in America has blinded us to a lot of things that are very, very important in terms of the kingdom of God. Faith in faith to get something that we don't need and don't want is not the kind of faith that justifies. Abraham's faith was not in feeling. But does not God promise to give us the desire of our hearts? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart. How many of us have claimed that verse? I want my children to love the Lord. I want the church family to love me and respect me and prosper and grow and so forth and so on. I want my involvement in other people's lives to be effective and make a difference. I want my marriage to work. I want my job to work. I want to make more money. I want to be successful, respected, so, the American dream, basically, over and over again. This is the desire of my heart. But really, is it? What is the deepest desire of my heart? Do I trust God for my material and spiritual plans here and now? Or do I trust God to work His heart and plan in and through me? Is the desire of my heart to really be in touch with God's heart? Or is the desire of my heart simply the things that I want here and now for me? And many of us don't make that distinction. We just assume that if God loves us, He'll keep my commandments. That He'll basically give me what I want, what I think I want or need. Big mistake. So when we look at the promises of God in Scripture that seem to, or that can easily be hijacked in terms of what feels good to us at the moment, we've got to be careful. I remember talking to a young mother who was burdened with not having a child. She desperately wanted a child. This was several years ago. And we talked, she said that God has given me a promise that I'm going to have a child. And I'm just leaning on that promise. I'm trusting Him. And I'm strong in my faith because I have this deep feeling that He is going to give me a child. This is of the Holy Spirit. I said, well, how do you know this is of the Holy Spirit? She said, well, I've got the Scripture confirmed that. I said, well, tell me where in Scripture. She turned to this passage in Romans chapter 4, where God had promised a child to Abraham. And she said, that's my promise. I'm claiming that as my promise. And I said, what? This is exactly the kind of thing Peter and Jesus warned us about. Hijacking the promises of God for our own purposes. These promises given to Abraham were about Isaac and the son of Isaac who would be the Messiah. This was not a promise to every woman who wanted to have a child. But for her, that's the way she read Scripture. This is the danger in not understanding that faith is in the Word of God, not in our importing our agenda into the Word of God. Now I know in this room and beyond this room, there are lots of you who have testimonials of how God has taken a Scripture and put something in your heart, and it's come about when you've claimed it by faith. But be very careful. Be very careful. Because that is not the way Scripture is intended to be used. And when you start playing that game, especially when you start exporting it in your testimony to others, so they're encouraged to play that game, you're going to wind up anywhere and everywhere. That's the kind of use of Scripture that basically opens it to a place where it has no control over our plans. It simply becomes an instrument of our plans. We easily hijack it for our plans. We easily take it by force. We easily conform it to our own personal interpretation. Now, am I saying that God can't speak to us personally? I think He can. But we've got to be very careful because our listening is not always infallible. And sometimes we assume it is, especially when the listening brings us something we think we want. I always tell people, when God has spoken to you personally about something, get it notarized by talking to Christian friends, and many of them. Let the prophets be subject to the prophets, in a sense. For many of us, we have a Santa God. We must believe He is real and promises to give us good gifts. He asks us to make a list of what we want. And He's making His own list of who's naughty and nice. And that's pretty much the way some people view God. True faith is not faith in faith. It's faith in God's Word, clearly revealed. It's not faith in feelings. It's not what feels good to me. I had a couple come to me who were involved in a small group in a church. I'll not mention their name. Some of you may or may not know them. But this group had some problems. There was a situation where there was a chemical attraction between one person's wife and another husband in the group. And they became closely associated and had an affair in the group. And when he came to me about this, he was torn up. He said, how can this be wrong when it feels so right? In other words, we prayed about this, and we felt so much that God was in this. And I said, really? Really? What is the Word of God? Well, but you know that we interpret the Word in different ways. The feelings trumped the Word of God in that situation. Now, have you ever been in a situation where your feelings were so strong they trumped the Word of God? Yeah? It happens. When sometimes we're dead certain God has spoken to us. Be careful. Be careful in those situations. Abraham's faith is not in fiat. That is, just whatever happens. But again, has not our sovereign God declared that all that takes place is really His will? The lot is cast into the lap, Proverbs says, but its very decision is from the Lord. So if everything that happens is the result of God's holy decree, basically it's just a matter of trusting God that what happens is His will. But are we called to be spectators or participants in this whole matter of the drama of history? Do I have faith that whatever happens is God's will, or do I have faith that whatever happens is an opportunity for God's will? That's the issue. I like to think of the kingdom of God as something like an orchestra. both of composer and conductor are filled. Sorry. Many of us would like to be the composer or conductor, at least, or the consultant. We're not given theater tickets to be spectators. All the seats are taken. We're not called to write a critical review. What we're asked to do, we're called to be musicians who will show up on time, follow the conductor, and play our instrument well. Not wish we were playing someone else's instrument. That's the point. We are not spectators. We are participants. If we don't play, and if we are not listening to the conductor, if we don't show up, it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to sound right. The reason we could suggest that the Church of Jesus Christ today around the world is a very mixed bag in terms of its image is because a lot of people didn't show up for the band, for the orchestra. And some people weren't prepared to play the right instrument. I would suggest that when Christians show up, when they follow the conductor, and when they play their instrument well and concentrate on doing that well, the church will have a very different image than it does. But now, don't be too discouraged, because the church in the first century didn't have a good image either. Because the letters were written to help people do just this. Submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, die to yourself, find your gift, find your niche, do that well according to faith, and basically trust that God is going to use those things to make His our incarnation, the incarnation of His life, continue beyond the life of Christ. The second word, first word is word. If you want to understand what faith is, it's confidence in what God has revealed, not in what I feel, not in faith and faith, just overpowering things with faith, my will accompanied, or my plans accompanied with God's faith, and not just laying back, being a spectator and saying whatever will be, God is sovereign, and I'm just going to accept, the whole notion of faith is to accept what happens as being God's will. Very frankly, when people say that God orchestrates everything, I'll say that is not something that I find very helpful in terms of understanding my role. Is God sovereign? Yes. Does God orchestrate every detail? I'm not convinced to be sovereign He has to do that. A lot of things that happen, I do not ascribe to the sovereignty of God. I'll tell you what I do ascribe to God is how I respond to them, what happens to me. And I've mentioned this several times before, this advertisement for the Red Cross. Natural disasters call for acts of God. Our temptation is to say natural disasters are acts of God. Natural disasters call for acts of God. It's what we do in the face of losing our job, losing our marriage, losing our health, losing a child. It's what we do in response to that that determines our destiny. It is not your sin or the sins of those against you that get you in trouble so much as what you do next. How you respond to your failure and to the failure of those around you. That's what seals your fate one way or the other, whether you grow or decline. Whether you're destroyed in the process or whether you prosper from it, the process. The second word, weakness. Saving faith is expressed in our weakness. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, which was very weak, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. His faith wasn't weak, but he was. Think of the incarnation. The incarnation is a study in weakness. It's a study in strength becoming weakness. He laid aside his glory to become not just a man, but a certain kind of man who never rose to a position of prominence in the culture, never wrote a book, never traveled very far, didn't live very long, never had a position or even a lot of fans that really understood what he was about, and in the end died as a criminal. And yet this becomes the model for strength and for power. And if we think, well, that's Jesus, I mean, who can compete with Jesus? I mean, Jesus can get by with that kind of stuff. We're just simply mortals, like Paul. Because Paul did the same thing. Paul understood that in his weakness, he was strong. If we operate only out of our natural strength, we do not exercise faith. Faith requires that we lay aside our ability to do things ourselves and operate in His strength. Now, just exactly what does that mean? That's a long essay, series of books to figure that out. But the point is, I know this, that if I operate in the area of my human strength, I have a hard time knowing what's of me and what's really of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times. Here Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh. That it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul came, apparently very quickly, in his struggle with his thorn in the flesh, which was an instrument of Satan, he described it as. It wasn't an instrument of God. It wasn't a blessing of God. It was something Satan basically was afflicting him with, but God was using it. And God used it by basically bringing to his awareness the fact that hidden in this torpedo to his strong cards, the strong cards in his hand, there was real power in weakness. I do not often listen to EWTN, which is the Eternal Word television network, the Roman Catholic cable network. But I happened to turn into Colleen Carroll Campbell's program, where she was interviewing a sister in a religious order, in Catholicism, who was over many, many nuns. And the topic was women's rights in the Catholic Church. And I said, this is going to be interesting. And the interviewer asked her all the tough questions about, don't you feel that women deserve more attention and more respect in the Catholic Church to be ordained, for example, than the traditions of the Church have allowed? And do you see any possibility of this changing and becoming more in line with modern culture, so forth and so on? And I listened attentively to this wise nun's response. She said, you've got to understand that when I took my vows to die to myself and to serve Christ. And what that meant is that I served Him in the context of His kingdom. In His kingdom, the real power is the power of loving service. I've got that power. It's not my position. And the real freedom is not the freedom to do what I want. It's the freedom to love others when they haven't loved me. I've got that freedom. She said, why would I want position and freedom to do what I want when I've got so much in Christ? End of discussion. Brilliant. Brilliant. She understood it, exactly. And I said to myself, you know, why don't so many of us not get that? I mean, I don't care if you're a woman or what position you're in. Many of us have adopted the idea that freedom means freedom to do what I want, what I feel I'm gifted in, what I feel I deserve. And power is basically political power, financial power. And when you think about it, of course, we don't have to think very far or very long to understand that's not at all what the kingdom of God is about. The real freedom is the freedom to love our enemies. The freedom to be rid of bitterness and anger. And the real power is not the position we occupy. It's basically the love in service we display. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, backing up a little bit. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The Apostle Paul, Charlton Heston, hey, come on! With fear and much trembling? I mean, I see him with a certain a boldness and confidence and bring it on, you know. Being able to vanquish all of his enemies with his lightsaber, the Spirit and the Word. Of course, there is that deep sense of confidence in Paul, but he's careful to note here, it's not the kind of confidence the world knows. It's not the kind of power the world knows. In terms of my rhetoric, I came stuttering. And, you know, the story of Moses and Aaron. Aaron could speak and Moses couldn't. And you say, why would God ever elect Moses to deliver the children of Israel when he didn't have the gifts for it? And again, we're reminded, the things that God chooses to use are not ours. We have a different concept of power. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. This present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and the poorly clothed, and roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. This is the Apostle Paul. Now, that's not the image many of us have of him. But this is the way he describes himself. This wasn't basically inserted in the scripture by some pious monk several years later. This was the Apostle's writing. 1 Corinthians is one of the most authenticated letters of the Apostle Paul. Second word, weakness. It is in our weakness, which we try to cover, try to avoid, that God most often chooses to use us. When I was, before I came to a deep commitment to Christ, I had never imagined myself standing in front of people speaking. As a matter of fact, I still do not think that is something that's real comfortable for me in many circumstances. The first time I ever spoke in public was in a Sunday school class when I was in junior high. I passed out. I was reading a script. I passed out. I was a football player. Passed out. Carried me out for fresh air. I said, well, that'll change when I get to seminary. I remember painfully to this day giving a paper in a Greek exegesis class, standing in front of my classmates, sweat running down my face, fumbling over my words, that I'd rehearsed over and over again. Everybody felt badly for me, but not as badly as I did. I knew that at Dallas Seminary there was a strong view of the rapture. I just hoped it was going to take place right then and there before the class was over. It was a very painful experience. But I look back on those things, I say, you know something? There's something in my heart that was so driven to understand and proclaim the good news of the gospel. And I didn't care how it got out, but I wanted to get out clearly, because I felt it wasn't getting out clearly in a lot of ways, that overrode all of those terrible experiences. And looking back on those experiences, I'd have to say, those failures told me, you know, the world didn't come to an end. You can make a fool of yourself, and somehow the world doesn't hold that against you. You don't have to be perfect. Now, very frankly, but I listen to people who I think are really gifted in terms of public oration. And we've had a number of people in this church who I view in that category. I stand in envy of these guys. I just wish I could do that. But then the Spirit of God, I think, reminds me. He says, listen, I don't want you doing that. I don't want you doing that. Just do what you're doing. And don't try to measure what you do by the standards that everyone in the world recognizes as being these standards. Be faithful in what you have a passion to do in terms of your weakness, not your strength. And live with that. Forget about yourself. Or as I've said before, spiritual formation is knowing yourself, accepting yourself, forgetting about yourself, and giving yourself. And forgetting about yourself is important to give yourself. If you don't forget about yourself, giving yourself is going to be very, very difficult. It's going to be simply serving yourself in a subtle way so often. Here is the third word, waiting. Saving faith is prepared to endure. Saving faith is based on the word. Saving faith basically is in the midst of our weakness. Saving faith is willing to wait and able to wait. Yet with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he was promised, he was able also to perform. The challenge for faith is not to whine, worry, or waver, but to work and wait. I'm invested in W's. Whining about the past, worrying about the future, and vacillating in the present. But work and wait. Teach me, O Lord, the discipline of patience, Peter Marshall said. For to wait is often harder than to work. And we know that. John Ortberg, Presbyterian pastor in California. Many of you are familiar with his church. Menlo Park Presbyterian. Wonderful congregation. Biblically, waiting is not just something we have to do until we get what we want. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. But here is a quote I really like from someone I greatly respect, the late Richard John Newhouse, the editor of First Things. Idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. Now, this quote is interesting because of John Newhouse's history. John Newhouse was a Lutheran pastor who in the 60s was a part of the political left. He was a part of the 60s generation. And he had a political conversion experience, and he became a leader, as a matter of fact, in the neoconservative movement. And when you put this quote in the context of where he was and what he was fighting for, and where he wound up, you understand the significance of what he's saying. Idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. Interesting, and his story is very interesting in a number of accounts. He converted to Roman Catholicism later in his life. But his editing work in First Things remained and has remained a powerful spokesperson for insight and truth. I had an opportunity to have breakfast with him several years ago. And he's a delightful man, a little high-powered, but a delightful person. And he is a person who had oratorical skills. When he spoke, he could put long, compound, complex sentences together in his head that were perfect when they came out, which was impressive. But more impressive was what he had to say. The justifying faith of Abraham is based on the clear, revealed Word of God's plan for his purposes. Not ours. It grew strong in the face of human weakness, and it persevered through time. That's what saving faith is. It's more than that, but it's at least that. Next week, we'll look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, standing tall while falling short. We have a time for maybe a couple comments or questions. Nothing?
Wow.
Yes.
One of the things that I've seen with people who have faith in faith is what happens when it doesn't work out. Having survived with a child who had a malignant brain tumor, I have had the opportunity to be around other Christians who have children who are very sick. And in one particular instance, a woman was telling us, everybody that comes into this room with my daughter must have faith that she will survive. And I would say, what are you going to do if it doesn't happen? And she said, you're being negative. And you have to believe in faith. And I said, well, I was pretty negative when my daughter was sick. I thought there was a real possibility she would die. And she said, we don't allow that here. Well, what happened was this young woman, this teenage girl did pass away from leukemia. And I have watched this poor woman through the years, and she is depressed and bitter and so forth because she had faith in faith that her daughter was going to be healed. And it is very painful for me to watch that process because it has a long-range implication when it just doesn't happen.
Right. My closest friend's ministry was torpedoed by a similar experience. He and I planned to minister together when we left seminary. He was a part of the charismatic movement in the Lutheran Church and went through a very difficult experience where God had spoken to him and to other pastors about a healing experience that didn't take place. And it so unsettled him that he made a number of choices that actually destroyed his ministry. And it was painful to watch. But it's, again, faith is important. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But who we have the faith in and what we're trusting God for is not our agenda. That's His. He's the one who writes the music and conducts the orchestra. We simply play our instruments. And I think we oftentimes demand to at least have a consulting role with Him. Next week.
Okay.